So the question was, did I know that was going to happen or not? And yes, I did. Thank you to all of you for cooperating with my flash mob plan there. Well, that is becoming sort of a holiday tradition to have a Hallelujah Chorus flash mob in different places. If we hadn't been able to do it live, I did look for some videos just to see what was out there, and you can find all kinds of them on YouTube. Specifically, I found one from 2018 that took place at Park City Mall here in Lancaster. And so I watched it this week, was just curious, well, maybe I'll know someone as I'm watching this video, and you know, it pans the crowd, and I was surprised to see my parents were sitting in the crowd. I had no idea. So, you never know what you're going to find when you go to the mall. That's the thing about these flash mobs is they're really about expectations. You know, we expect one thing, and we get something very different, and we can't predict what's going to happen. Expectations matter, don't they? They matter in lots of situations in our lives. What we expect matters. And we can see that in all kinds of arenas of our world. Sometimes the way that we judge or assess a situation has little to do with what seems like success or failure. And it's more about what did we expect to happen. So one place where that is the case is when you talk about the movie box office. And whether a certain film is judged as a success or a failure may have little to do with the actual dollars that the movie pulls in, and it's more about the expectations. What was expected of this movie? And some films, they live up to expectations or even exceed them, and so that's a success. But some underperform or even, you know, they flop. And so that's deemed a failure. And then there's others, we have a term for it, sleeper hits. You know, they kind of start slow and you don't have very high expectations for them, but then they surprise you by how they do in the end. Expectations matter. At Christmas time, expectations matter. You, I'm sure, have certain traditions that you have come to associate with the season, certain decorations that you put up, events you go to, people you see, foods that you eat. All part of the expectation. And you judge how did Christmas go this year based on what you expected to happen and what actually happened. And then every once in a while, you know, something flies in there that just turns your expectations upside down. Well, whether we're talking about a movie or a singing flash mob or Christmas, expectations, they certainly matter. And I want to talk this morning about expectations, particularly in relation to the comings of Jesus. And yes, I said comings, plural. We're in a series, this is week 3, where we're thinking about the coming of Jesus, but we're thinking about two comings of Jesus. We're thinking about his coming 2,000 years ago as a baby coming to earth that we celebrate at Christmas. We're also thinking about a future coming, his second coming again to earth. And this Advent season that we're in was originally more of a time of anticipating his second return than it was a time of celebrating the first. So this is a good thing, I think, for us to be doing. This morning, what I want to suggest to you is that the comings of Jesus, both of them, to use a movie term, they beat box office predictions. They exceed expectations. They're at times unpredictable. There are surprises that come along with them. And so we want to walk through some of those today. And so I'm first going to touch on the first coming of Jesus, and then we'll look at the second coming of Jesus, and we'll put them together. Now, we had Mitch and Kylie Burns up here this morning, new parents, and there may be some other new parents out there. And so you might be well familiar. There's kind of a Bible for expectant parents called What to Expect When You're Expecting. And so this morning, we're going to talk about what we might not expect when Mary's expecting. Because there are some surprises for us in the Christmas story. So if you suspend whatever knowledge you have of the Christmas story, and you approach it freshly this morning, we could find some surprises. And I want to point out to you a few of them from that first Christmas. Now, there are certain things that we do expect. And especially if you've heard the story, if you've heard a Christmas sermon before, we focus sometimes on the prophecies that come before. And so that creates certain expectations. But let me suggest to you three things that we may not expect when Mary's expecting. And I'm not going to necessarily go directly to these texts, but I'll be generally looking at Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, the Christmas stories in the Gospels. The first thing that you might not expect, if you were new to the Christmas story, would be the unextraordinary parents that we find in Jesus. His unextraordinary parents. Now, to be sure, there were some ways that Joseph and Mary were exceptional. And probably the thing that stands out above all in the way that they were exceptional was their devotion to God. And for both of them, in different ways throughout the story, their devotion to God is noted. But in so many other ways, Joseph and Mary were just ordinary people. For one thing, they were from the town of Nazareth. Small, backwater, hick town, Nazareth, in northern Israel. And just to, if you don't know anything about Nazareth, here's just a window into the kind of reputation that it had. One of Jesus' eventual followers, one of his eventual disciples, when he first heard about Jesus, John 1 tells us this story. When he first heard about Jesus and where he was from, his response was, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And sure enough, something good does come from Nazareth. But, I mean, that's the kind of town that Jesus came from, an ordinary, by-the-wayside kind of town. And Jesus' earthly family was, in many ways, a typical family. If you look at them economically, you might say, at best, they were a middle-class family. But that's at best. Probably, they were even lower than that, might have even been on the edge financially. Now, the scriptures don't delve into their finances, but we have a clue. When you look at Luke chapter 2, you see that after Jesus' birth, his parents go to the temple to present him. It's kind of Jesus' baby dedication. And the ritual was that they were to come and they were to offer a sacrifice as part of this ritual. And the sacrifice was to be a lamb and a dove or a pigeon. But the allowance was made in the law for someone that couldn't afford to bring a lamb to instead bring two birds, a dove or pigeon. And when you read the story in Luke 2, Jesus' parents brought a dove or a pigeon. And so the hint is there that they were probably not super well off. Joseph was a tradesman. And then you take into account the circumstances when Jesus was born. So Mary and Joseph travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of the census that has been decreed. And it says that while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, but there was no guest room available for them. Now, if Joseph and Mary were extraordinary, if they were well-known, if they were famous, you would think like, hey, whoever's in the guest room needs to clear out to make way for these people. But instead, they lay Jesus in a manger, in a feed trough, because there was no room for them. We wouldn't expect these kind of ordinary people with little wealth from a hick town, didn't even deserve the best room in the house. When they're having a baby, we wouldn't expect them to give birth to the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. And apparently no one else really did either. I love the way author Max Lucado talks about the scene in Bethlehem. He writes this: did anyone mention the arrival of the young couple the night before? Did anyone ask about their welfare? Did anyone comment on the pregnancy of the girl on the donkey? Perhaps, Perhaps someone raised the subject, but at best, it was raised, not discussed. There was nothing that novel about them. Besides, who had time to talk about them when there was so much excitement in the air? Augustus did the economy of Bethlehem a favor when he decreed that a census should be taken. Who could remember when such commerce had hit the village? No, it is doubtful that anyone mentioned the couple's arrival or wondered about the condition of the girl. They were too busy. The day was upon them. The day's bread had to be made. The morning's chores had to be done. There was too much to do to imagine that the impossible had occurred. God had entered the world as a baby. While the creatures of earth walked unaware, divinity arrived. God had come near. He came not as a flash of light or as an unapproachable conqueror, but as one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held him were unmanicured, calloused, and dirty. No silk, no ivory, no hype, no party, no hoopla. Were it not for the shepherds, there would have been no reception, and were it not for a group of stargazers, there would have been no gifts. Unextraordinary parents. And that last sentence points out something else that we might not expect with the coming of Jesus, and that is unusual visitors. We find very unusual visitors. So keep in mind, this is the king, this is the savior who is born, and so you would expect that if ever there was a royal birth, this was it. And so there would be the trappings of a royal birth. There would be, there'd be people talking, bells ringing, great feasts, guests in and out of the palace, tributes paid, gifts brought. That must have been what the Magi thought. I mean, these foreign dignitaries that are coming from afar, looking for this world-changing infant king, they show up, and where do they go? Well, they go where kings are. They go to Jerusalem's palace, to King Herod. Matthew 2 tells the story. They show up, they say what they're looking for. Well, Herod's heard nothing about this, and so Matthew says when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Because, you know, if the king's not happy, ain't nobody happy. The Magi eventually forge out, and they find Jesus in what was probably a very ordinary house. But they weren't the first ones. The first guests were smelly, disreputable shepherds who had been keeping watch on the hills outside of Bethlehem over their flocks. These are not the kind of visitors you would expect under the circumstances you would expect them. Quite a contrast between those two groups of visitors, isn't there? Unusual visitors. And all of this together points to another surprise, and that is that Jesus came to bring an unearthly kingdom. He came to bring an unearthly kingdom. Now, most Jews of the day were waiting for a Messiah to come. And they expected the royal birth of a king who would set them free from all oppressors, and that day it was the Romans, would set them free and would establish their empire in the world, would make their nation great. That's what they expected, and Jesus did come to bring a kingdom. You fast forward 30 years, and Jesus himself said, as he bursts onto the scene, 30-year-old Jesus comes onto the scene with his message, and his message is this: the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, the kingdom of God has come in such a way that ordinary people like you and I can get in on it. We have access to it. The kingdom of God has come near. But it looks different than we might expect. The other end of his life, Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate on trial, says these interesting words. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. Well, what does that mean? It's not an earthly political military kingdom. On another occasion, when Jesus was asked when the kingdom of God would come, he replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Or some translations say, the kingdom of God is within you. Very unusual kingdom. I mean, we have an idea, a little bit, of what a kingdom is, what an empire is. But this kingdom that Jesus brought near is a kingdom that seems to start small. It seems to start in individual hearts and in communities of those hearts of people. It starts when you and I entrust our lives to Jesus Christ. And when we do that, our lives become, in a way, outposts of God's kingdom. And we begin to live out the ways and the truths and the values of that kingdom. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And when we do that, when our lives, when your life and mine becomes an outpost of the kingdom, it can expand from there. And can begin to push against the other kingdoms in our world that are based on the whims and the desires and the self-centered agendas of people. Now, eventually, we already sang this morning, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But till that time, the kingdom comes patiently. Kingdom comes slowly. Through people like you and me. And so I might ask you the question, is there room in your life right now for the unexpected coming of God's kingdom? Now, I suspect that most of you that I'm speaking to in the room or online are probably Christians, and so you've had a moment, sometime where you've, you know, prayed a prayer, where you asked Jesus into your heart, where you trusted him, or whatever language you would use. And so you'd say, well, yeah, I think I'm in God's kingdom now. But you know, we always need more of God's kingdom to come. Certainly in this world, we need more of God's kingdom to come. And certainly in me, I need more of God's kingdom to come, and in you. Because see, we all have corners of our lives where we want to rule. We all have places within us where we might say, and not in so many words, but we'd say, no thanks, God. You know, I'll take care of this one. I'll do it my way here. And so I ask you again, in what part of your life do you need more of Christ's kingdom to come? In what part? In what relationship? In your marriage, in a dating relationship, in relationship with children, with parents, with coworkers, in your workplace, in the way you do your work, do you need more of Christ's kingdom to come? In the media choices that you make, both the media that you take in and the media you put out, do you need more of Christ's kingdom to come? In your anger, in your impatience in the hustle and bustle of the season, in your hurt, where do you need more of Christ's kingdom to come? I'd invite you to think about that, to reflect on that. And especially in light of not just the first coming of Jesus that makes this kingdom accessible to us, but in light of the next coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, in preparation for that. Because, you know, there will be some things that are surprising, some things that are unpredictable about that one too. And I want to take you to Matthew chapter 24, where we find Jesus himself talking about some of the unpredictability of that next coming. There are certain things that the scriptures tell us to expect. But there's a really big thing that we can't really expect, and Jesus talks about that here. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. Jesus says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left." Just an aside there. The happy people are the ones who are left behind. Might be different than the interpretation you're used to for that text, but it's the happy people who are left behind because the others are taken away to judgment. Continuing. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." You do not know. "But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." When we're expecting Jesus, there are some surprises in store. And according to Jesus himself, one of the biggest ones of all is the uncertain timing. He says, no one knows the day or the hour. Jesus says, even he himself at the time, in his humanity with the limitations placed on his divinity, he didn't know the day or the hour when he would come again. Now, there have been, of course, lots of predictions over the last 2,000 years of when it would happen, and you know, people that have come up with all kinds of wacky formulas that pinpoint a certain date, and those previous dates have all come and gone, and we're still waiting. In fact, now, if you believe with all your heart it's going to happen on this certain date, that's probably my first clue: it's not that date. Because no one knows the day or the hour. Jesus then gives this sobering comparison. He says it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. You know, when God told Noah to build an ark, chances are good he had never in his life seen even one drop of rain. And then he devotes the next 120 years to this project. I mean, that's more than our lifetime. He devotes to this single project for something that he has never seen or experienced. All he has is a word from God. And I imagine there was all kinds of people wondering what he was doing and even ridiculing him. And they went about their business as usual. Until one day when, there's drops of water coming out of the sky. What's this? And then another. And Genesis 7 says, "All the springs of the great deep burst forth, the floodgates of the heavens opened, waters rose, the world was flooded, and there were 8 survivors on the ark." Jesus says, that's how it's going to be when I come again. it's going to be business as usual. I mean, people rushing around, unaware, focused on their own things, playing the game of life. That sounds a little bit like life today, doesn't it? Maybe it could be today. That's not a prediction, but it's a possibility. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, what do we do with that? How should we feel about that? Should we be, that sounds ominous. Should we be afraid? I'd suggest to you not afraid, but awake. I brought a little something with me this morning. So, everybody when they get married, they bring certain things into the marriage. And by the time you reach the number of years that Kim and I have been married, many of those original things that you've brought into the marriage are no more. But this is still an original. Kim brought this into our marriage. It's an alarm clock. Still sits by our bedside. We still use it every day. It's an old faithful. Stand to be cleaned a little bit. There's some alarm settings here. There's two settings, actually, two wake settings. One of them is music and one of them is alarm. And I'll just tell you, they are aptly named. The music setting, plays a radio station, whatever you set. The alarm plays this terrible, raucous, honking sound that does cause alarm when you are asleep and you hear it waking you up. Now, I'll tell you from experience, it's a terrible way to wake up. Sometimes the settings are right beside each other. So sometimes, when I go to the radio setting, I go just a little bit too far and go to the alarm setting. And so then that morning, I have a dramatic, a literal rude awakening, let's say. Now, that is a terrible way to wake up, but it's not always a bad thing. Because sometimes when the soft radio comes on, it's so easy to just hit snooze and kind of roll over and just be lazy. When the alarm goes off, approximately, there is no going back to sleep. I mean, there is high motivation to get up and get out of bed. And we all benefit at times from that kind of wake up, that kind of reminder to live purposefully and to live, yes, with expectancy. So when you're expecting Jesus at a time, sometime, an uncertain time, how do you respond? Well, Jesus says, keep watch. And so I'd suggest to you, the call is to unwavering readiness. Unwavering readiness. There were many people caught off guard by the first coming of Jesus because they just weren't expecting it how and when it came. Jesus gives us the opportunity to be ready for the next one, to be keeping watch. And I was trying to think of how do we keep watch in a way that's not a fearful, panicky, kind of looking for Jesus to pop out from every bush kind of way. And the analogy that came to my mind is a little bit like a surprise party. If you're engaged, if you're expecting a baby, if you're about to cross a milestone birthday, sometimes you know or at least have a strong hunch that there's a surprise party coming. Now, depending on your personality, maybe that's a fearful thing for you. But for most of us, that's not necessarily something we're afraid of. We're not afraid of a surprise party. But we are, we're kind of on alert. We're sort of waiting. We're looking at, we're anticipating. Where could this actually happen? Where's an opportunity where this might happen? So we're mindful. And I'd suggest to you that that kind of mindfulness is the sort of thing that Jesus would want for us. I love the way Peter frames it for us. In 2 Peter 3, and I love the way the Message translation paraphrases these verses, when he talks about how should we be ready. He says, since everything here today might well be gone tomorrow, do you see how essential it is to live a holy life? Daily expect the coming of the day of God. Eager for its arrival. Be ready for the promised new heavens and the promised new earth, all landscaped with righteousness. My dear friends, since this is what you have to look forward to, do your very best to be found living at your best in purity and peace. Now, the big question for us is, when is it going to happen? And we get a big question mark in response to that, by design. So the more important question is, because we don't know when, how are we going to live? Peter suggests, at our best, in purity, totally devoted to God, and in peace. Not anxiety, not terror, in peace. To use our kingdom language, let's open up every part of us to the rule and the reign of God. Living in relationship with him, letting his word give us peace and focus, letting his spirit be our motivator and our counselor. And as we dwell in this kingdom that Jesus brought near, may we let it expand into our world, into our family, our job, our school, our neighborhood. If we do, the second coming will beat all box office expectations. And it will exceed our wonderful, meaningful, traditional celebration of the first coming. May it be so. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. And as a prayer together, I'd like us to pray the Lord's Prayer. That prayer includes a wonderful invitation for more of God's kingdom to come in us and some of what it will take for that to happen. And so I'd invite you to pray along with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.